Well, good afternoon, young people. Good afternoon. Well, it's good, first of all, it's really, really good to see many of you that we've met before. I think Malatulin springs to mind, and I look forward, God willing, if the Lord remains away, to meet more of you during youth conference this year and to make your acquaintance. So when I was asked to think about two subjects that I could speak to the young people on the second day of already a busy weekend, there were only two subjects I wanted to speak to you about, because I try to remember, though it did seem a long time ago, I try to remember when I was about your age, the two subjects that I was particularly thrilled about. And it was Bible archaeology and it was Bible prophecy. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. And hopefully you will share in some of the excitement that I have experienced in not only putting these talks together, but in the things that we're observing in the world, particularly in light of Bible prophecy and the nearness of the Lord's return. And I can honestly say at the outset that both these two subjects, Bible prophecy and Bible archaeology, they've strengthened my confidence in the accuracy of God's word. And we're going to see that, I believe, that we can have confidence in the accuracy, the historical accuracy of God's word. And by this experience, it's also strengthened my faith in God and who God is and his purpose with us all. So then, first of all, I want to think about the ancient city of Babylon. And we can only talk about Babylon. There's no other subject that's relevant this weekend, given that the overall theme is Daniel. Now, those of you who were at Bible class a few days ago, you may remember that I did talk briefly about one man. He was a great German archaeologist. His name is Robert Koldewey, and there's a picture on the screen. And many of the things that we're going to share with you this afternoon were discovered between 1899 and 1917. So over 100 years ago, 20 years or thereabouts, Robert Koldewey was there out in southern Iraq and discovering some extraordinary things. And he had a German team out with him. And I think what's quite remarkable is that he didn't just stumble across Babylon, he discovered Babylon in the pinnacle of its history, its real zenith. It was 6th century BC Babylon, the Babylon that was reigned over by Nebuchadnezzar. That's particularly interesting. Well, he was an archaeologist, and as with many archaeologists, they seem to be quite introverted. And when he came across, unless you know Uncle Lane Rittmeyer, but when he came across these great discoveries, he didn't necessarily want to share it with the world. He was quite humble in the things that he discovered, and he had to rely on his colleague, a man called Friedrich Delisch, who was an Assyriologist, and he wasn't an archaeologist. He was studying and deciphering the ancient Babylonian language, and it was this man who did all the publicity. It was this man who spoke to the world press. It was this man who put on two major presentations in 1902, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. But what I want you to bear in mind, it's rather interesting, historically, recent history, because when these archaeological finds were discovered, Germany was really pushing Robert Koldewey to demonstrate to the world the ingenuity and the scholarship of Germany as it began building the German Empire. And if we look in our history books, we can see that much of this that we are going to share with you this afternoon contributed to the Nazi regime. So that's quite surprising. It was surprising to me when I discovered that. But this was all about Germany demonstrating to the world its greatness. Well, as I mentioned, this man here, Friedrich Delisch, the Assyriologist, he gave three very high-profile speeches in 1902. They were so high-profile that even the Kaiser himself, the Emperor of Germany, attended. And it's rather interesting because it demonstrates how things have changed in 100 years, because these two public talks were about Babel and the Bible. Can you imagine the world of politics attending such a lecture as that today? I don't think so. But the Kaiser himself, the Emperor of Germany, attended the first two or three lectures, and they were thrilled that Robert Cordaway had quite profoundly demonstrated to the world that the Bible was true, there was real veracity with God's word. And over 100 years ago, the German Empire was thrilled that they had discovered these things. So that's interesting, isn't it, as we look at these things, just to bear in mind the recent history. What were the contributing factors in bringing these things to bear? Well, in order to look at Bible archaeology, we need to go to some museums, unless we're going to go out digging today, and we don't have the time, do we? So, first of all, the first museum, does anyone recognise the museum on the screen? I've heard that you are a very interactive audience. You can hazard a guess, I come from England. It's the British Museum. Has anyone been there? You can just show a hand. Yes, a handful of you. It's there in London, and it's a beautiful museum, and there's the Great Court. A lot of money has been spent in rebuilding and refurbishing this wonderful museum. A lot of Bible archaeology there. God willing, my wife and I and the family will be visiting this museum next week. Does anyone recognize it? Anyone been there? Closer to Canada? In America? It's the Metropolitan Museum in New York. Has anyone been there? Yes, one. Has a very strong Jewish history. Some extraordinary biblical artifacts there. And then thirdly, that's the Great Hall and the library. And the third one, which we are going to illustrate to you, we visited this museum as a family 6 months ago. It is the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. Has anyone been there, the Pergamon Museum? This was really Robert Cordaway's museum. So all the things that he discovered in ancient Babylon were now housed in the Pergamon Museum. So there you have it then, the three major museums that we're going to be referring to this afternoon. So imagine then, Babylon, 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a beautiful city. It was an architectural delight. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of a great empire, this rapidly emerging empire in the earth. The Empire of the Chaldeans, this huge, extraordinary empire, probably never seen anything like it before, and certainly never seen anything since. And in this empire, there were many temples and palaces. It was a marvel of the world. And as you can see on the map, it was rather extensive. It went all the way over to the Persian Gulf, and Persia occupied places like Nineveh. We remember the story of Jonah. And as you go down into the southwest, it occupies Jerusalem. That's the reason why Daniel and Ezekiel find themselves in Babylon. But you'll notice there that it doesn't quite reach Egypt. Now, the context of all this archaeological discoveries that we're going to be sharing with you this afternoon is that before the early 1900s, the whole empire, history, legacy, culture of Babylon was seen to be myth and legend. There was no proof, palpable proof, that they ever existed. And so then, these were extraordinary. And it's difficult to appreciate it, isn't it, in the year 2016, that the contribution that this made to the world, and the confidence it would have instilled in so many Christians around the world. Well, this is one of many stones that you can see in the British Museum today, and each of the stones have Nebuchadnezzar's inscription placed within it. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and it goes on to talk about his devotion to Marduk, the governing god of Babylon. So much so that in the British Museum, there are hundreds of these stones. In fact, there's an entire room which is occupied by these stones of several levels, all discovered by Robert Cordaway. And there you have probably the greatest archaeological find is the Ishtar Gate. And there is an illustration, a reconstruction. You can see the actual Ishtar Gate at the Pergamon Museum. There are my three children. And they did find it interesting. You'll be amazed to hear. There they are with their clipboards, making copious notes. And they were engaged. They, for that brief afternoon, found it rather interesting. Well, there is the Ishtar Gate. They are the various animals that are glazed upon the Ishtar Gate. And when you reflect for a moment, the various animal designs that are described in Daniel chapter 7 concerning the empires that would come upon the earth. Wasn't this amazing when the Ishtar Gate was discovered, that the various animals that were interpreted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 are there impressed upon the walls of the Ishtar Gate? Well, here's one, Sirish, which is the dragon, and this is the patron deity of Babylon. Marduk, he was the governing god. And then we have Orak, the young boar, which is a symbol of Adad, the storm god. And at the left of the Ishtar Gate, you have prose from Nebuchadnezzar himself. And here he describes what the Ishtar Gate is all about. And it's all about his allegiance, his commitment to the gods. And in these very words, we read here that it was Marduk who had appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the king of the earth. And so we immediately see how these kings, these ancient kings, were very much subject to the gods. Let's just read some of the words that are found on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the faithful prince appointed by the will of Marduk, the highest of the princely princes, beloved of Nabu, of prudent counsel, who has learned to embrace wisdom, who fathom their divine being and reveres their majesty. Can you see that? This is all about how Nebuchadnezzar has inculcated in his mind and appreciated the divineness of the gods, the divinity of those deities. The wise, the humble, the caretaker, the firstborn son of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this was amazing because when this was discovered, there was no evidence whatsoever that Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar and these various characters ever existed, only recorded in the book of Daniel. The Bible was an isolated source, yet the source was verified. But it is interesting because remember that we've got the book of Daniel open, I'm sure, so just have a look at that well-known verse that we all know, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. We often quote these words. At the end of 17, we read these words, where Daniel declares to Nebuchadnezzar, after he'd been humbled, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up the basest of men. And this would have been quite a difficult statement for Nebuchadnezzar, because upon these walls of the Ishtar Gate, we are being told very explicitly that it was Marduk who had appointed Nebuchadnezzar. But here in Daniel 4, verse 17, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, very plainly that it was the God of Israel that had appointed him. Isn't that interesting? So these are challenging statements that this ancient prophet made. And we've already mentioned how the most common animal upon the Ishtar Gate were very similar to those that are described in Daniel chapter 7, particularly the lion with eagle's wings, which was a symbol of Ishtar. Along the processional way, there were 120 of these lions with eagle's wings. And I think as Bible students, that's a real thrill, isn't it? Because Daniel chapter 7 tells us that the symbol of Babylon was going to be a lion with eagle's wings. And as Daniel interpreted that vision of Nebuchadnezzar's, he would have understood immediately what that symbol was because it surrounded him in Babylon. So we are beginning to see that these words that Daniel recorded 2,500 years ago have been verified through archaeological finds. One of the common archaeological discoveries is something called the Lamusu. And again, you can see that it bears some resemblance to those unusual animals in Daniel chapter 7. It's got a head of a man, and it might be the body of an ox or body of a lion with eagle's wings, the lemusu. And the word lemusu means repellent of evil. And they came in pairs, and they were placed at the front of the temple. And very simply, they were to ward off spirits. The Babylonians didn't want evil spirits to enter into their temples, and so then they placed these lemusu. So if you read Daniel chapter 7 cold, you would think it would be a very unusual vision that was being interpreted here, but not at all. These are features that would be understood not only by Daniel, but by Nebuchadnezzar and by all those within the court. Now, those of you who are at Bible class, you'll know what this is, but those who weren't, you won't. Well, you may do, but maybe you won't. And it is amazing, because what this is, it's the facade of Nebuchadnezzar's courtroom. In other words, where Nebuchadnezzar sat, this is the background to his seat, to his throne. That is what Daniel would have seen. And I can honestly say it wasn't what I was expecting to see in the courtroom when a great king like Nebuchadnezzar was making decisions for literally millions of people around the world. Whatever he said was done. If kingdoms were to be destroyed, they were destroyed. Yet we can see that this was a man who loved art. He loved culture. He was a man of sophistication. His god was Nabu, who was the god of culture, the god of learning, the god of writing. And so then you see 70-foot palm trees and various flowers and flora and fauna and Ishtar. Isn't that interesting? So you're looking at the very bricks that Daniel would have seen as he went into the courtroom and shared the interpretation that God had sent him. I think that's really wonderful. Well, this is the processional way. I want you to imagine then, you've got the Ishtar Gate, which was one of the eight gates. It was in the north part of Babylon. It was the major gate. It was the religious gate in many ways, because you entered into the Ishtar Gate, you went along the pavilion way to enter the Temple of Marduk, which we'll come to in a moment. These were all discovered by Robert Caldivet. These beautiful glazed bricks with 120 lions lined on either side, half a mile long, around about 15 meters high. Quite beautiful. And you made your way there. And this was something that was particularly used during the New Year celebrations, because Marduk and Orak and Ishtar, the three major gods of Babylon, they were to be carried by the people through the Ishtar Gate, down the pavilion, into the temple. And Daniel would have experienced that 70 times, because he was in Babylon for 70 years and 10 and a little more. So just imagine that. Imagine being exposed to that type of culture, to that type of apostasy, to that type of religious challenge. That's what Daniel had. Well, something I think that might take your interest is this reconstruction of the entire city. And it was a model that was put together by Robert Caldivet over 100 years ago, and it's preserved within the Pergamon Museum. And I took a great interest in this, because you get a sense of the magnificence of the city. There is the Ishtar Gate, and you can see the colour, blue there, the brightness. It would have reflected in the sunshine. It was seen as the jewel of Babylon was the Ishtar Gate. There is the pavilion way, so you get a sense of the scale there. But through the pavilion, you came to the Temple of Marduk. And I was expecting, as I looked at this reconstruction and everything was labelled, I was expecting a label by that great building there as the Temple of Marduk, because history tells us that that was the temple at the end of the pavilion way. But Robert Caldivet, who was digging in this city for 20 years, he doesn't call it the Temple of Marduk. He calls it the Tower of Babel. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? For Bible students. The Tower of Babel. Why on earth? And he wasn't religious at all. In fact, he became almost an atheist at the end. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was a Jew, and he developed a real hatred to the Jews, particularly the team that he was working with, because this is all part of the Nazi regime. So why would he identify a label that was scriptural? Well, he believed that this tower was the ancient building of Babel. And this is really, really interesting. So first of all, then, notice the unusual shape. You may have seen shapes like that. They're called ziggurats in the Babylonian. It literally means a rising building. Think about the Tower of Babel. It was a building that rose into the heavens so that man could see God. And here, this building here, was discovered in 1917. That's the Google map. That is the ancient dig in 1917, and it was the largest of all the temples that were discovered. And if I told you that there were around about 1,300 temples in Babylon, and many of them were ziggurats, this is quite a find, to find the largest, the most significant. What was also interesting is that the evidence in all the other temples and all the other buildings was that because Sennacherib had destroyed Babylon 100 years prior, the whole city had been rebuilt under Nebuchadnezzar. And the archaeologist believes that this was the only exception. This great ziggurat. And the evidence is that this was not rebuilt, but it was restored to its former glory. And he calls it the Etimenanki, which literally means the house of the platform between heaven and earth. That was the name of the temple, the Etimenanki. And the ancient Babylonians likened it to a staircase that went right up into the heavens, right up into the distant skies. And amazingly, when Robert Caldevay was digging in this area and came across this ziggurat, he also came across this plaque. And this plaque was written by none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. And let me read these words to you. Starts off, Etimenanki, the ziggurat of Babylon, the tower. The eternal house, Nebuchadnezzar says, I have completed its magnificence, the most ancient monument of Babylon. I built and finished it. I made it the wonder of the world. I raised its top to heaven. I made doors for the gates and covered it with bitumen and with bricks. So there you have it again, the reconstruction in Robert Caldevay's model. This was the most ancient monument in Babylon. We're talking about an ancient civilization, aren't we, with Babylon? That's 2,500 years ago. And here Nebuchadnezzar is saying that this particular building is the most ancient of ancient Babylon. On all he's done, he has restored it. He has completed its magnificence. Now, this is 90 meters high. And during the Iron Age, it was the highest building in the world, with the exception of two pyramids in Egypt. The staircase that ran all the way through to the heavens. And if you look a little closer, you'll see that this is... This takes on an unusual design because there are seven levels to this temple, this Etimenanki, this ziggurat, and you notice at the top it's glazed in blue. It's very similar to the Ishtar Gate because at the top, at the summit, is a temple. There's a reconstruction, an illustration of what it looked like. And at the top there was a temple that only the priest of Marduk could access. And within this temple, there was a room called the Holy of Holies. It was almost a carbon copy of the temple that was described to Moses and constructed by men like Bezalel. Isn't that amazing? False religion in all its glory. And the various things, and I certainly wouldn't talk to you today about the various things that were committed in that room, and you can just imagine. But that's what was discovered. A temple, only there with the priest of Marduk, and within it, there was the Holy of Holies. And we've already seen during the course of this weekend how Nebuchadnezzar so subtly tried to change the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the worship of Marduk and the various gods. It was a subtle difference, very subtle. And in many ways, that's the challenge we have with the apostasy, isn't it? It's just the subtle differences that we have to be aware of. Now, there's an archaeologist in Canada that's put these pictures together. Not a Christadelphian, but they're amazing, and they get you. They give you a real sense of the wonder and beauty. Look at that. Can you imagine standing there and looking up? You can understand why it's called the Etimenanki, the staircase that runs to heaven. Remember Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, and the origin of the Tower of Babel. And there's a bird's eye view of it. So all these things discovered, all confirmed, don't they, the veracity of God's word. We can have confidence, young people. We can have confidence with the book that you have on your laps this afternoon. We can have confidence that it is inspired. Well then, moving on, I want to go back to the British Museum now, a particularly important discovery is called the Babylonian Chronicle. It's a small clay tablet, which you see on the screen there. And importantly, what it records here is how Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and he placed his own king upon the throne. And there is a record of King Zedekiah. And this is completely confirmed in chapters like 2 Kings chapter 24. So again, discoveries just over 100 years ago confirming God's word. Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem, ransacking the city and placing his own king upon the throne. Zedekiah, all recorded there. But amazingly as well, and something that we don't get in Scripture, we also get the date. We get the date when Jerusalem fell. And it fell on the 16th of March during the night in 597 BC. So that was just over a week ago, the 16th of March. We don't get that in Scripture. Now suddenly archaeology is giving us a level of accuracy that even the Word of God doesn't provide, doesn't disclose that piece of information, but they are dovetailed together. They confirm one another. Again, a detail that gives us great confidence. Well, this is also an interesting discovery. This is called the Cylinder of Nabonidus. It was discovered in 1854. Again, in a ziggurat. It's in the ancient ruins of a ziggurat in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came forth from. And why this is particularly important, until this discovery in 1854, the character that we looked at last night in Daniel chapter 5 of Belshazzar, there was no record whatsoever that Belshazzar ever lived until the Chronicle of Nabonidus. And in this chronicle, Nabonidus, who is the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Belshazzar, he prays for a good life. And he expresses a little bit of concern for his son. And we saw last night that his son was completely out of control. And he expresses a little bit of concern for his son. Look at these words. As for Belshazzar, the eldest son, and remember, before 1854, before this was discovered, no one had even seen the name Nabonidus and Belshazzar elsewhere. As for Belshazzar, the eldest son, the offspring of my heart, the fear of thy great divinity, cause thou to exist in his heart, and let not sin possess him, lest him be satisfied with the fullness of life. There's real concern as a father there, isn't there, in those words. Maybe Nabonidus at this time knew all about Belshazzar's extravagant banquets. Who knows? But it's interesting, isn't it? It expresses a real, genuine concern of a father for his son. Something else that's rather interesting. This is a small Aramaic fragment, and this was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And for whatever reason, there's not much publicity about this little fragment. But it's about Nabonidus, this Babylonian king. Look at the words that are expressed here. He says these words, I was infected with a nasty skin disease for many years. So bear in mind, this is the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. I was infected with a nasty skin disease for many years, but when I confessed my sins and my faults, he granted me a favorable verdict. And there was a Jew, he writes, and he wrote and he told me to give honor to the name of God Most High. Now, I cannot tell you whether that is a genuine copy of an ancient Babylonian text. It was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's inconclusive. It's interesting, isn't it? That here, consistently with the book of Daniel, here Daniel is confronting, challenging Nebuchadnezzar to consider his ways and to worship the Most High God. Well, as we pointed out, it was not only a beautiful city, Babylon, and it was one of the great wonders of the world. It was a fortress. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar built this image of gold. He thought it would be a permanent feature in the world. He thought it would last forever. And you can see here, this is a bird's eye view of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, and you can see that there are three walls that surround the entire perimeter of the city. And the outer wall was 25 feet high and 11 feet broad. And the two inner walls that you can see there were 21 feet high and 12 feet broad. And above each of these walls, surrounding the entire city, there were soldiers, all looking out for invasion. So imagine you're Cyrus and you're going to invade Babylon. What are you going to do? Are you going to navigate those walls? Well, that's going to be a very difficult challenge, isn't it? Three walls to get over. And if that wasn't enough, the city was surrounded by a section of water which was 300 feet broad. So Nebuchadnezzar was a very confident king. He thought his kingdom would truly last forever. It was not only a beautiful city to the senses, it was a city at its core that was designed to last forever. So with those thoughts then, this thought that Babylon was designed to be impregnable, I want us to open our Bibles because we've not done that yet. And you come with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And we're going to look at language here that is going to be picked up again about 150 years later with Jeremiah. So Isaiah 13 then, and we're just going to read a few verses. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. So it's a burden of Babylon. This is not going to be particularly good news for the city of Babylon. And bear in mind also, this is around about 100 years before Babylon became the great empire under Nebuchadnezzar. So it's an emerging kingdom at this point in time. Verse 6 then, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So again, just confirming the point, it's not good news. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Now, at this point in time, history tells us that the Medes and the Persians were this insignificant territory to the east of Babylon. There was no signal whatsoever. There was no signpost that this was going to become the next great empire. There was no evidence at all. This is total prophecy. So it was going to be a howling wind. Babylon would be humbled. But that's the thing with Scripture. That's the point of prophecy. It's not vague. It pinpoints who is going to overcome the Babylonians. It's going to be this insignificant territory, the Median Persian territory to the east of Babylon. So we're going to go forward in time. The chapter which we had read as an introduction. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. And if we listen carefully to those words, you are going to see that there is an interlocking with the language. Here, almost Jeremiah is picking up the same scroll of Isaiah, and he repeats them. But at this point in time, Babylon is a great empire. Nebuchadnezzar is now sat upon the throne. Jeremiah is now in the court. Nebuchadnezzar is now assembling his troops. He's about to go into Jerusalem and ransack the city. And before he leaves, before he dispatches his troops, this is the message that he receives. Verse 1 then of Jeremiah 51. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them, that rise up against me a destroying wind. So that's the first connection. Isaiah 13 said it was going to be a howling wind. This is going to be a destroying wind. It's the same language. It's the same message. Go down to verse 28. Prepare against her the nation with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. So again, the prophet pinpoints, identifies the source of Babylon's troubles. It's going to be the Medes there in verse 28. Scroll down to verse 58 now. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gate shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labour in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. Here we have an artist's impression of those walls. We've already seen them, those three parallel walls that cover the entire perimeter of the city. What an audacious statement that these walls were going to be broken down. That a new empire would emerge and tread underfoot the Babylonians. It's an extraordinary statement. It really is. And verse 62, it's graphic and it's metaphorical here. Verse 62, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it to the midst of the river Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So just imagine then the prophet entering into this great court, a court of splendor and beauty. And he reads these words out, that the walls are going to be broken down and Babylon would never rise again. It would diminish and vanish away, so much so that until Robert Cordovet discovered it, everyone thought it was myth and legend. But you imagine these words being spoken. And there was Jeremiah, and he has his scroll, and he reads the scroll, and he places a stone within the scroll, and he throws it into the river Euphrates as a metaphorical message that as the scroll and God's message went to the river floor, so Babylon would never rise again. And that, for me, is another reason why I love God's word, because it's not vague. It's explicit. This is the greatest empire the world has ever seen. And though men like Saddam Hussein have tried to restore this empire, it's an audacious statement. 2,500 years ago, Babylon, you're going to sink, and you are never going to rise again. Who declares such a prophecy as that? And has been vindicated down the centuries. Only Almighty God. And also bear in mind that when Jeremiah said these words, there were no missiles of mass destruction. You were on horseback. You carried a sword. You held a shield. You wore a helmet. How can you destroy an entire dynasty? Yet it was done. Amazing, isn't it? Yet it was done. And it was done by Cyrus. Cyrus, who had been spoken about in the Bible 150 years before he even fulfilled the words of prophecy. Cyrus looked at those walls and decided he wasn't even going to try getting over the walls. And he diverted the river Euphrates and he went under the walls. And as we saw last night, many of the Babylonians just opened up the gates and the Persians entered in. And the dynasty went with it. It was absorbed into the Medes and Persians, forgotten for good. And that is the Empire of Persia. More extensive, as we would expect. It's the silver, not the gold, with its purity. goes all the way over to India. And you can see now that it occupies Egypt. Now, as we go through these slides here, you might just accept as young people, what's the big deal about that? Well, I'm going to just show you the Cyrus Cylinder. But the Cyrus Cylinder was the only isolated discovery that spoke of the Medes and Persians. As a people, as an empire, as a dynasty, they were discovered by the University of Chicago as late as the 1930s. So if I was giving you a lecture here in the 1920s, I don't think the Toronto Gathering goes as far back as that, but I wouldn't be able to talk with confidence about the Medes and Persians other than what is recorded in Scripture. These finds are relatively recent. That's what I'm trying to stress to you. Has anyone seen in person the Cyrus Cylinder? Anyone? Yeah? Uncle Doug at the back? Maybe this is the greatest discovery of all, besides the Ishtar Gate. Come with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. The Cyrus Cylinder was discovered by a man called Hormuzu Rassam. And it was discovered in 1869. It's so important that there is a copy of this in New York, in the United Building, the United Nations Building, the headquarters there. There's a copy of the Cyrus Cylinder, and it is translated in all the languages of the United Nations. It is the pride of Iran. This was discovered in 1879. Why is this so important for us as Christadelphians, as Bible students? Well, you might think it's a rather unusual thing to go to the book of Ezra as we talk about Bible prophecy and archaeology. Well, we go here for good reason. So Ezra chapter 6, and I'm sure we know Ezra was the man, the scribe that recorded how the Jews returned from Babylon and Persia. And they made their way back to Jerusalem, and they were to rebuild the temple, and then under Nehemiah, they were going to restore the walls. What we want to do, we want to pick up the narrative in verse 3 of Ezra chapter 6. And we come across this man, Cyrus. Cyrus, the one who diverted the river Euphrates that went under the walls of Babylon. And it says here in verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus who made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. So don't worry too much about the measurements there, and some of the details. With 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expense be given out of the king's house. The all-important verse is verse 5. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his own place and place in the house of God. So here then, Ezra is recording that Cyrus had a very different mindset to Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded a territory, he would steal the vessels, as he'd done the vessels in Jerusalem, and he would take the best of the people and place them all in his own empire. Well, here Ezra's saying that Cyrus did the opposite. He restored everything, the people and the vessels, to their place of nativity. And this is where the Cyrus Cylinder comes in, because the Cyrus Cylinder, you can see this in the British Museum, the Cyrus Cylinder says these words by Cyrus himself, I returned to their places and housed them in lasting abodes. I gathered together all their inhabitations and restored their dwellings. Today I announce that everyone is free to choose a religion. I prevent slavery. So totally consistent with, let's be fair with ourselves, quite an obscure passage of God's word. Ezra chapter 6 is not a chapter that we immediately go to, is it? Yet in 1879, Ezra chapter 6 was completely verified. Cyrus was someone who wanted to restore all the gods. And history now tells us that the very reason he did this was that he was concerned. When he looked at Babylon and the empire of Babylon, he felt that Babylon was destroyed because of all the various false gods that were allowed to live within the city. And so then he wanted them out. And that's the reason. That was the catalyst. That was the motivation why he returned all the gods, all the vessels and treasures, and all the people. Totally consistent with Ezra chapter 6. So, again, another piece of archaeological evidence that gives us confidence in the accuracy of the historical record of God's word. So the Medes and Persians, as I said, as a dynasty, as an empire, no one believed that they ever existed until the 1930s with the work of the University of Chicago. But there it was, Persepolis, the ancient city in Iran today. It's very difficult to visit there. And you can see the ruins. This is the palace of Xerxes. This is a reconstruction, a pictorial view of what it looked like. And on the right-hand side of the screens, you can see the ruins found in Persepolis. And the reason why it was ruined? The next great empire that would come upon the earth was Alexander the Great. And Alexander went through Persepolis, and he destroyed the city. And any record of Cyrus, he erased. So only a few things have been found of Cyrus, the Cyrus cylinder and a great stone that has Cyrus as the sun god, all because of Alexander the Great. Alexander had the ambition of going down in history as the greatest man to ever live. But there you have it. You have the ancient city of Persepolis. Now, this is rather interesting because when Lindsay and I, before we had children, we were living in Watford, not too far from London, which allowed us to get down to the British Museum quite regularly. And at the end of 2005, there was an exhibition called The Forgotten Empire, The World of Ancient Persia, and it was only there for 4 months. And it was the first time that all the archaeological exhibits that had been found of the Median Persian Empire were allowed to be brought from Iran and placed in another museum. And the British Museum was the first one to do that. I later find out that the only way that they made that arrangement was that the British Museum bequeathed the Cyrus cylinder to Iran for half a year. So that was the negotiation. But nevertheless, all these incredible exhibits were placed under one roof. And there was a lot of interest, particularly amongst Christadelphians. It was like a fraternal. You were bumping into Christadelphians in every corridor, and we pored over it. It was amazing. And the reason why it was amazing, because this empire was so vague. That's why it's called the Forgotten Empire. There'd been plenty of archaeological discoveries around Babylon, but nothing really of the Medes and Persians. And then suddenly, with these discoveries in the 1930s, this whole historical empire came to life. And here you have the soldiers here of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were the ones with the rounded hats, the Persians the ones with the fanned hats. And there you have it, with all its detail, in all its technicolor. There's nothing vague. It was all confirming God's word. These people truly existed, just as is recorded in your Bible. So then, that's all I'm going to talk about this afternoon on Bible archaeology. I think you've had enough by now. However, let's just think about a few things. Archaeological evidence has proved that these world dynasties existed. Tick. And we could feel very satisfied by that in our seats. But it does so much more than that. The particular details that you have in your Bibles, that you and I at times take for granted, have all been confirmed. Let's just share, let's just summarize just a handful of some of the details we have found and had verified this afternoon. And there they are on the screen. First point then, and you might think, well, that might be a bit of a lame point. Daniel ascribes the greatness of Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember those words in Daniel chapter 4 where Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar as he peruses his city, and he says, this is Babylon, this great Babylon which I have built. For nearly 2,500 years, there was no evidence whatsoever that Nebuchadnezzar had built Babylon. And suddenly, with the discoveries of Robert Caldivet, we can see that the whole city is ascribed to one man. And it's placed there in all the stones and all the foundations of this city. An excavation that only took place 100 years ago. In terms of Bible archaeology, that's relatively recent. Second point then. The Bible tells us in dramatic fashion how Jerusalem fell. We looked at that last night. When Cyrus comes in and he sees the hovering hand. We read of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45, didn't we? How it records that everyone would be drunk and they would have a permanent sleep. They'd never wake up because the Medes and Persians had entered the banquet hall. Again, for 2,500 years, Bible students, followers of the Lord Jesus, have simply had to accept what has been recorded in Scripture. But suddenly, we find all this archaeological evidence that tell us that in one night, on March the 15th, 597 BC, the kingdom fell. And not only did the kingdom fall, Belshazzar was on the throne. And not only was Belshazzar on the throne, but his father still lived. And he was in Arabia for 10 years. That's why Daniel could only offer the third, could only receive from Belshazzar the third place in the kingdom. And amazing. I find that amazing. I find that staggering. The third point tells us, and this is why we had it as our introductory reading, in Jeremiah 51 and Jeremiah 52, it tells us that the walls of Babylon would be broken. And the breaking of these walls would be a demonstration of the God of Israel's power. And when Robert Calduvet discovered Babylon, he saw that in all the walls, in all the bricks, that there was a memorial, a perpetual memorial for Nebuchadnezzar. In all of these bricks, in all these stones that made up these walls. And what Nebuchadnezzar was saying in each of these stones, that this was to be a perpetual memory. In other words, these walls would never fall down. That's why he erected his golden image in Daniel chapter 3. And those walls were high when Jeremiah entered those courts. And he said those walls had come tumbling down. Who was proven right? It was Jeremiah, wasn't it? So young people then, hopefully this has been of interest to you. If you today are still wondering whether the Bible is for you, whether you are wondering in your heart and mind whether you can have any confidence in the book that you have in your laps, whether it truly is inspired, hopefully what I've shared with you this afternoon challenges you. Bible archaeology, I believe, has demonstrated the accuracy of God's word in terms of sites, civilizations, and Bible characters. They have all come to life. And it's easy for us to sit here in Toronto and simply accept that these characters have always existed and what you're reading in the Bible is just consistent with what men and women have always believed. That is not the case. These ancient empires were myth and legend over 100 years ago. Only 100 years ago, the Christadelphian movement was in full force at that time. Yet many of these things, by the time that Brother Thomas fell asleep, many of these things had not been discovered. Yet Christadelphians had a confidence that these things were true. I want to leave these words with you, arguably one of the most famous archaeologists ever to have lived, and you can see his picture at the front of Time magazine, a man called Nelson Glueck. And after all the things that he discovered, he was asked to reflect and to summarize what he has found. And I'm just going to leave these words to you. For me, they are challenging, particularly for anyone in the room that questions this book. He says these words, and I'll read them carefully to you. As a matter of fact, However, it may be clearly stated, categorically, that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Thank you.